Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I'm once again grateful to the Lord to be able to open up His Word, and it is indeed a privilege to be able to be a messenger for our God. Now, one of the things I'm also very grateful for is my family. My wife, Nita, and I've got two kids. Oldest daughter is Grace. She's 2 years old. And it's been such a joy to see my two-year-old grow. Many of you see her running around after church. It's been such a joy for all our children to grow up and to see them develop their senses, their understanding of their surroundings, to see them cognitively develop and to talk and to sing and to play. But just like every other parent sitting here, we struggle with getting her to obey our instructions, right? Every parent knows how difficult it is for a young child to obey their instructions. And we think that when she turned to a switch in her brain just flicked on and she decided from now on, I'm just going to be more and more difficult. In fact, I think more than just a switch, I think she just realized that she could be even more rebellious than what she is, and her heart was just coming out. Now, this is interesting because many times we give her instructions, and this particularly we observed after she turned two, we give her instructions, and she either blatantly disobeys them, or she just saunters and she waits and she just, you know, procrastinates, and she doesn't do it till we found the right method for it, and that is to give her a consequence. Right, we've given her enough consequences now to help her to realize that, you know what, if you don't comply when we ask you to, you're going to get something. And so now she's learned to obey us a lot more than when we first started out with giving her consequences. But the interesting thing about her obedience is there's two kinds of obedience that she has. One, she obeys out of a fear that she's going to get a consequence. Now, as soon as she, and we say, uh-oh, and she knows, and then she'll immediately run and do what she has to do. But there are other times when she actually obeys us on the first command or the first instruction that we give her, and she does it out of a sense of love for us. You see, we as adults are actually not very different from my two-year-old daughter. You know, sometimes we obey out of fear, and sometimes we obey out of love. And so, as Christians, often we do the same thing with God. You see, especially in obeying God, we are always in the danger of obeying God because we're afraid of some sort of consequence that we're going to get. We sometimes obey God because if I don't obey Him, I might be not labeled as a Christian because I'm not producing the fruits that I need to produce. So the question for today is, how do we know what is the real kind of obedience? How do we know that we actually have genuine obedience? What is the mark of genuine obedience? How do we know that our obedience is real? And so in an attempt to answer the question of how genuine our obedience is, let's look at Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. That's the passage that we just read this morning. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. It says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" I'll stop here. And so as we unpack this passage today, there are a few things that I would like to point out. Primarily, I want to point out five principles that are the quintessential of genuine obedience for a Christian. Firstly, we'll look at humility. The first aspect of genuine obedience is to be humble. The second aspect of genuine obedience is to know your God. The third aspect of genuine obedience is to love the Lord with all of yourself. And fourthly, to love your neighbor like yourself. And finally, to respond correctly. So before we look at this text, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that I have the privilege and the opportunity to be a messenger of your word, to study your word and to expose your word so that we can all benefit from it. Father, we pray that you would give me clarity of thought and speech. And I come before you humbly seeking and recognizing, Lord, that there is no strength of my own, but that which comes from you. And we pray that your Spirit would do a work in the hearts of us today, that we would recognize what it is that about God that is being revealed, that we will recognize what it is about man that is revealed, and that we will recognize what it is that we ought to do in obedience, Father. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to live a life of obedience and true love towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Now, before I proceed with this passage, I believe it is important that we look at the context of this text that we just read. Now, In chapter 11, verse 9, we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem triumphantly. And shortly after that, once Jesus enters into Jerusalem, we see him do a couple of things that make the leaders of the Jewish people hate him. For one instance, he actually goes into the temple and he cleans out the temple. He basically goes into the courtyard and he sees all these traders there making money. In fact, this trading system was set up by the leaders of the Jews, so that they could actually profit financially from these things. They were corrupting the house of the Lord. And so Jesus goes in and he throws them out. Later on, you know, we see in a few verses below that, we see that there's a target painted on Jesus Christ. So the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees all decide that, hang on, this guy is actually destroying everything that we've worked hard for. It's time we got rid of him. And so in relation to that, they come and they pose a series of questions to him that we see in Mark chapter 11 and chapter 12. We see the chief priests and the scribes and the elders question his authority in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, we see the Pharisees and Herodians try to trick Jesus by asking questions about paying tax. Later on in chapter 12, we see the Sadducees trying to trick Jesus by asking him about the resurrection. So the list of people that I just mentioned, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the Herodians, all these people, elders, they were all leaders of the Jewish congregation or the Jewish people. And each one of them, there's not one that is left aside, tried to trick Jesus or tried to put Jesus into a corner so that they could destroy him, because everything that he was doing was in direct opposition to the establishment that they had. And so now, all that culminates into this final question that is posed to Jesus Christ. And that's when we arrive at the verse that we just read in verse 28. And it says, "One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" I believe the first aspect of genuine obedience is to be humble. The first aspect of genuine obedience, of humility, is found in the attitude of the scribe who asked this question. You see, unlike the other scribes, unlike the priests, unlike the elders, unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees who came and posed all these trick questions to him, it seems that this scribe is rather asking a genuine question. When the scribe asks the question, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" I believe and I argue that he was sincere. Now, why do I say that? There are three reasons. Firstly, in a parallel account of this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, the scribe is recorded as calling Jesus as master, rabbi, as we know it. Now, it is very unusual for a scribe to call someone master, especially if you understand who a scribe is. Now, a scribe is someone who is considered to be an expert in Old Testament law. You know, they had a religious function that was right next to the priest. You could say they were sort of a theologian. They knew the law. No one knew the law better than they did. They knew the law, and they were experts in the law. And for a scribe who's supposed to be an expert in the law, to call someone such as Jesus Christ, who they all know has had no formal training, had to take a lot of humility. He had to get rid of a lot of his pride in order to call Jesus as teacher. Secondly, in verse 32, he acknowledges that Jesus is right. In verse 32, he says, "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that.'" Again, this comes back to a person who is marked by humility. The ability of one person to acknowledge that he has not got the right answer and someone else does. is again a mark that a scribe was never known for. They were supposed to be scholars, not to be students. Finally, in verse 34, when Jesus responds to him, to his response, he says in verse 34, Jesus saw and that he answered wisely, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So even from the words of Jesus, he seemed to applaud the direction that this scribe was heading towards. So I truly believe that this scribe was sincere in what he was asking. He was genuinely looking to find an answer to the question that the rabbis in their schools had debated often as to what is the greatest commandment. And I believe that humility of the scribe is indicated in his desire to know the truth. Now in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, Paul writes, "We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up." You see, he wrote this particularly because of the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth actually knew the word of God, knew the word of God in and out. But yet, what was different about it? The fact that they didn't obey it. How did they not obey it? They were not marked by love. Hence, Paul dedicates an entire chapter in chapter 13 to helping them to understand what love truly is. If our knowledge does not translate to humility, but rather to pride and being puffed up, then all is lost. The question is, are we a people that are marked by humility? Does our knowledge of the Word of God allow us to be puffed up? So I believe humility is the first aspect in genuine obedience. Moving on to verse 29 to 31, we see Jesus responding. So we just saw the question that the scribe asked. And in verse 29 to 31, we see Jesus responding to the scribe's question. It reads, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now, these words that Jesus responds to him with are directly taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 in the Old Testament. Now, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 is very special because in a Jewish context, that is what is known as the Shema, right? The Shema is nothing other than the basic fundamental Jewish statement of faith. And what he is saying here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is sort of like saying, you know, when we quote the Westminster's Catechism, the response to the first question is, chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is sort of like saying that. So this is the basic statement of faith for Jews, to say that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And so Christ is directly quoting the Old Testament law and scripture that the scribe knew to respond to his question and to answer that back to him, something that he already knew. In fact, if you look at the Jewish history, they found so much pride in the Shema that they recited this day and night. Every day in the morning, they would recite saying, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And they would continue. That's part one of three statements that they would make. And they would, even repeat the same Shema during special religious ceremonies. That is how important this statement of faith was for them, that they made sure they reminded themselves of it every day and night. But yet, the scribe did not understand what it meant. When he says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," I believe there are two things that this is talking about God. And I believe that opening statement, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," helps us to reveal who God is. So the second aspect of genuine obedience is to know your God. You see, if we don't know who God is, then who are we loving? When he says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," I believe there are two things that is being revealed about God here. The first thing is that God's lordship is established. You see, when the Jews said this confession of or statement of faith, they made this confession day and night, they actually established the fact that God was to be supreme. He had supreme authority in every aspect of their life. You see, the very nature and character of God establishes the fact that He existed before time. He existed before space was created and even before matter was created. God's lordship is not something that is earned. It is the nature of who He is. He is God and He is Lord. There is no one beside Him. He is God and He is our Lord because of His holiness, His majesty, and His powerful working of all things for His glory. You know, it is important for us to know that we can only value something once there is worth in it. We won't value and love God unless we know His worth and who He is. He is Lord. He is supreme above all. Isaiah 6:5 records the response of a prophet who saw the glimpse of who God is. So the question is, who is God to us? Is He our Lord? Is He the Lord of our lives? The second aspect that it reveals about God here is to say that God is one. In verse 29, he says, "The Lord is one." This establishing the fact that there is only one God, and that this God is a triune God. The Trinity of God is being established. You know, while the word Trinity isn't directly mentioned here, it doesn't make sense to say that the Lord is our God, and at the same time to say the Lord is one. Unless it's referring to the fact that it is talking about three persons and one God. In fact, Jews actually took a lot of pride in proclaiming the fact that they served one God, especially since this command was given during a time where they lived in a time where nations around them were polytheists. When I say polytheists, we basically talk about nations around them served multiple gods. They had a god for one thing and another thing and another thing. I come from a country where there's millions of gods. And the Jews took pride in the fact that they believed in one God and one God only. And I firmly believe that the truth did not lose its relevance during the time of Christ, neither does it lose its relevance now. You see, we live in a day and time when life is extremely busy as you go from one activity to another, and the course of the day is filled with potential gods that distract us and beg our attention. It could be something as good as entertainment or sport or work or family or even ministry. And these things, while in of themselves they're good, they become gods when they dethrone Christ as the Lord. They become gods when they take the place of Christ in our life. God is worthy to receive all our love and affection and no one else, because He's supreme and He's one. No one else deserves our utmost love. No one else deserves our utmost affections. So the greatest command starts with knowing our God and by having a right recognition of who He is. Moving on, the third aspect of genuine obedience is to love your God. And I believe this is the most important aspect of obedience here, especially since he says this is the greatest commandment. In verse 30 it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now, before we proceed, I just want to look at a few observations that I'd like to make. First is the word love translated here is from the verb agapao, which we are very familiar with, which is the love of intelligence. It is a love of will. It is a love of choice. It is a love of sacrifice. It is a love of obedience. So the word agapao used here indicates that the command to love God flows from the knowledge of the one true God. It is not something that is just blind. It is a result of the knowledge of who God is. Like I said earlier, we can't love God unless we know who He is. And that love is sacrificial. That love is unconditional. And what does that unconditional love result in? It results in true worship. The second thing that I would like to note here is he uses the word shall love. Right? He says, You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor. He uses the word shall. And I think this makes this command appear more voluntary than something that is forced. He says shall, he didn't say must. Now, why does he say that? I firmly believe he says that because our love for God is to be voluntary. You see, when we recognize who God is, when we recognize his nature, when we recognize what he's done for us in salvation, what he's done for us in sanctification, what he's doing for us in the future, there's nothing we can do other than to love the Lord and to worship him and to adore him. It is a natural response to who God is, that we love him. And thirdly, when he uses the word all, it is indicative that there is no stone to be unturned in a pursuit to love God. He says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He uses the word all for each and every word 4 times. It's an indicative that there is absolutely everything that should be done in order to love God. And I believe Christ is referring to love here because the so-called Jewish leaders that we see, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priest, the elders, all of these people, they actually lacked genuine love. In verse 38 of this same passage, we see Christ talking about the scribes. He says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in marketplaces." Verse 39, "And they have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." You see, the Jewish leaders knew the law. They knew everything from a perspective of theory and theology. But yet they missed the point because they were never characterized by love. Neither did they have a genuine love for God, nor did they have a genuine love for people. So the question that I want to pose today is that what is it that motivates our obedience? If our obedience is to be marked by a love for God, what is it that motivates our obedience? Is it love? Often I've seen Christians try to prove or earn their Christianity through obedience and putting sin to death with the wrong motive. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say we shouldn't put sin to death, or I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive hard in our life of obedience. But the problem arises when our obedience is driven by fear and doubt. When our obedience is driven by a fear of, I'm not producing enough fruits to be a Christian, therefore I need to work harder producing fruits. Because what drives fear and doubt is not the grace of God. Because true obedience to Christ is motivated by a love for Christ, not a fear of hell. Now, as an example, I want you to carefully consider how we respond to sin, just to unpack that a little bit more. Now, I believe there are 2 ways that we respond to sin when we fall in sin. We either respond by feeling shameful and guilty in an attempt to prove our salvation, or we respond by grieving over our sin because it separates us from Christ. Do we desire to want to be restored to Christ when we sin? Because that is what sin does. It separates us from God. You see, the first response relies on the righteousness of a person and his ability to follow the command and ability to follow God and the law. While the other relies on the love and the grace of God and his accomplished work on the cross that results in his desire to obey God. The former relies on self-righteousness. The latter relies on the righteousness of Christ. I would even dare to say that if our obedience to God is not driven by a love for him, but rather a fear of going to hell or getting a ticket to heaven, then we have missed the whole point about our salvation. We have missed the entire message of the gospel. The question is, do you love Christ? How do you know that you love Christ? What is it that motivates your part or your role in your sanctification? Is it a fear of not showing evidence of being a Christian, or is it motivated by a love for Christ that compels you, that drives you to please Him? The next part of this verse shows us how we ought to love Christ. He says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You see, the Shema, as I mentioned earlier, requires all of our faculty, all of our being, all of who we are to love God. God's wholehearted love for believers must not be reciprocated with half-hearted devotion. We are called to love God with every inch of our being. And so let's look at the first aspect of that. To love God with all your heart. See, the word heart here is a reference to the core identity of a person. Or it is also referred to the seat of all physical life. It is the source of our thoughts, our words, our deeds. It is a seat of grief, of joy, of suffering, of perception, of thoughts, of understanding. It is a whole range of things that the heart is. But it is the seat of physical life. So here the call to love God with all your heart is something that is very personal. It is something to do with the deepest part of our being. I would consider the example of when you first fall in love. You see, when you first fall in love with somebody or something, you're so enamored by the person such that your affections and your attention, your time, your thoughts and intentions are all directed to the other person. That is the kind of love that is called for here. A love for God that captivates every aspect of our heart. And our love for God from our heart is displayed by the value and the worth and the affections and our thoughts and our desires that we have for Christ. We love God from our heart by making Him the greatest desire and by deriving our greatest joys from Christ. Another indication of how we love God from our heart is revealed in how we commune with God through prayer. If you want to know whether you love God with all your heart, I would invite you to examine how your life of prayer is. Examine the content of how our prayer life is, and it will reveal to you what our heart really desires. Is our prayer life mostly filled with requests and petitions? And supplications, or does our prayer life reflect expressions of affection and worship to Christ? Does our prayer life reflect a desire to know Christ more? Do we enjoy communing with God through prayer? You see, the life of prayer that we have personally is an indicator of how much we love God with our heart. It speaks volume of where we are at. Is our hearts excited in the same way with other things in life as it is with Christ? We buy a new car, a new phone, whatever it is, and we get so excited about a lot of things that happen in our life. Are we excited by the same things about Christ? We are called to love God with all our heart. Moving on, we are called to love God with all our soul. Now, the Hebrew word for soul here is nefesh, which is a reference to life in itself. Right? Now, the life indicated here, or the soul can be interchanged with the word life here. It is the very essence of who we are. Now, for example, in order to understand that, now you all know me as Donnie, right? Now, when I die, and when I pass away from this earth, you're going to look at my body, say, you know, in my coffin or whatever, and you're going to say, Donnie's gone to be with the Lord. Right? That's what we say. The person's gone to be with the Lord. When Billy Graham died, Billy Graham went to be with the Lord. He's gone home. Why do we say that? Because our life is in our soul. Donnie does not exist in that body anymore. Donnie is gone. And that is the reference here. The fact that it is our soul, our soul is the very essence of life. And it is in this sense that we are commanded to love God with all our soul. Charles Spurgeon says that if we are called to die for God, we are to prefer God before our own life. We shall never reach the fullness of this command till we get as far as the martyrs who, rather than disobey God, will be cast into the furnace or devoured by wild beasts. We must be ready to give up house, home, liberty, friends, comfort, joy, and life at the command of God, or else we would not have committed God, or else we would not have carried out this commandment. What he's saying is that this body that we possess is worthless in comparison to what the value of our soul is. If I'm to love God with all of my soul, then things like the comforts of this world, things that we strive for based on what the world tells us we ought to strive for, is worthless. We are to love God with all our soul. The next thing we have to love God is with all our mind. Now, the word mind here denotes a faculty of thinking. Right? When it denotes a faculty of thinking, it means that it is a seat of understanding. It is, our mind is a seat of intelligence. This is where we have an intellect and we think and we process through things and we make decisions in life. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, when Moses writes the Shema, he does not include the word mind, which is why some scholars have sort of said that the mind and the heart overlap. Regardless, what he's saying here is that we are to love God with all of our intellectual faculty. It is in the mind that we process logic and reason. When we heard the gospel, we understood it in our mind, and the transformation happened in our hearts. Kent Hughes, in his book on the disciplines of a godly man, states that 12 to 14 billion brain cell times 10,000 connectors make the human mind as an unparalleled computer. There is more electronic equivalent in one human brain than in all the radio and television stations in the entire world put together. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing what our brain is actually capable of. But the question is, do we use it in loving God, in knowing what He desires? Harry Blamirez, in his much-discussed book, The Christian Mind, has said that while Christians may worship and pray as Christians, they do not think as Christians. The Christian mind has succumbed to the secular drift with a degree of weakness and nevertheless unmatched in Christian history. When Paul in Philippians 4 verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." He's talking about these things that ought to be filling the minds of Christians. You see, we as Christians can only love God with our minds if we are feeding it the right thing. We live in a time and age where our brain has an intravenous tube of information attached to it. Never in the history of mankind have we been able to have so much of information at our fingertips, be it through social media or the internet or books or television or newspaper or even advertisement. In fact, some of us even take pride in being information junkies. But are we filling our minds with the things of God? What is it that we are feeding our minds with? How much time do we spend reading or studying the Word? How much time do we spend meditating on the Word? How much time do we spend maybe listening to a sermon or reading a book? Or if not that, even having just a deep conversation with one another about the things of God? Do we do that? Do we desire to know God and to love God with our mind? We can only love God more if we know Him more. We can only know Him more as we love Him with our minds. Charles Spurgeon comments on this, and he says, "The great fault of our time is the fault of indifference. People do not care whether the thing is right or not. What is it to them? They never take the trouble to search between the different professors of religion." He's talking about true or false doctrine. "To see where the truth lies." People have become ignorant, is what he's saying. That's in his time and age, when he didn't have as much information as we did. Do we love God with our intellect, or do we allow the things of this world to choke our minds and to root out the things of God? Now, our conscience is only as good as we inform. The more we inform our conscience, the more it is that we can obey God, and more it is that the Holy Spirit can work in our heart in convicting of our sin and directing us to Christ. If we are to be characterized as those who truly love God with all our mind, then we are to be students of the Word of God. Moving on, finally, he says in regards to loving God, he says to love God with all our strength. The word strength here is a reference to a will of both the body and the mind. So physical strength and mental strength. It is synonymous with one's capacity to act or the ability of one person to do things. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. You see, loving God with all our strength is like an athlete who is doing training for the Olympics. It's about giving him your best, giving God everything that you can, physically and mentally, to love him. Hebrews 12 verse 1 to 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, loving God with all our strength includes laying aside every weight and distraction of life and sin, and to run with endurance. Loving God with all our strength includes persevering with the end goal and the focus being on Christ. Moving on, now we arrive at the fourth mark of genuine obedience, and that is in verse 31. He says, and the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the second greatest commandment, or the fourth aspect of genuine obedience, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the word used here is the same word that we saw earlier for love, that is agapao. Meaning that the same love that we have for God is the love that we are to show towards one another. The call to love one another mentioned here is a result of our call to love God. John, 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, a person who makes a claim to love God and does not love his brother is making a false claim. In terms of directional relationship, our horizontal relationship with one another is a result of our vertical relationship with God. A vertical relationship with God will result in a horizontal relationship with one another. Our love for one another is to be driven by our love for God. And now there is no better place to show this love for God and for one another than the context of the church. But the question is, how do we know that we are truly loving one another? Do we love one another because it is a nice thing to do, because we're part of a social club with affirmation of the gospel and compatible moral values? Or do we love God? Do we love one another because we love God? You see, what distinguishes the love that we have as Christians is that the source of our love is a love for God. It is at the foot of the cross. It is a reminder of the gospel in our lives, a growing love for God that should result in a growing love for one another and nothing else. We cannot give what we don't have, meaning that what we don't receive from God, we can't give. It is empty otherwise. And so the call here is to love our neighbor as ourselves. J. GCBC is not to be defined, or maturity of GCBC is not defined by how good our preaching is, or how good our programs are, or how good our Sunday school or our music or anything is. The maturity of GCBC is defined by how much we love one another. It is defined by primarily how we love God, and the result of that, how we love one another. Verse 31 now ends with a statement, and he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. The statement, I believe, strikes a blow on anyone who thinks that salvation is earned by works of fear. You see, the obedience to every other command in Scripture does not count if we have missed this first command to love God and the second command to love our neighbor. Being pious and appearing very spiritual is empty if it is not marked by love. Appearing spiritual without any love is the worst kind of hypocrisy. And I would dare say that the evidence of one's spiritual maturity is not found in what we say, but rather how we love God and how we love one another. In James 1, when James talks about the process of sin occurring in our life, he says the first step of sin happens when one is lured away, lured by the desires. It's like a hook when you go fishing to take the fish away from its comfort zone. It is drawing the person away from Christ. So the first step in sin happens when, not when you sin, but when you are drawn away from loving God. And you've committed idolatry then. And that's when we commit sin, even before the actual act has happened. Just because someone said the sinner's prayer and got baptized and attended church and gave money every Sunday to the church and for the benefit of God's kingdom does not mean anything unless our life is characterized by a love for God. Any act of obedience we do does not matter. Even if we claim all theology and doctrine but don't have a genuine love for God, then our faith is pointless and we have missed the point of salvation. We can only love God because He loved us. We can only show our love to our neighbors because we are a constant recipient of God's love. So the question is, how are we going to respond? Which brings us to our last point. What is our response? We can't give what we don't have. Are you going to respond by saying, oh, I already know what you're talking about? Or will you consider examining our lives and see if our love for God and man is the way that it is to be, the way Scripture commands us to be? In our response, I want to especially emphasize something importantly, and that is to understand that the problem is that we often don't love God enough. There is none of us, including myself sitting in this room, that loves God the way we ought to love God. We are all striving. We all ought to strive to love God better and better day by day. You see, even without considering the daily sins that we commit, we are all condemned by our inability to fulfill this one great command to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is the reason I believe Jesus continually reminded the Pharisees of their inability to keep the law of God. You see, Christ was helping them to see their utter spiritual inability, their bankruptcy, and their need for a Savior. Without the cleansing of sin, through the redemption provided by Christ, we are unable to love the way we ought to. Our ability to love does not originate from us. It originates from the one who loved us. After I finish praying from the sermon, we'll be singing a song called Cling to Christ. And the bridge of the song says this: it is more than I can do to keep my hold on you, but all my hope and peace is that you cling to me. And if you're listening to this today and you do not know the love of Christ, you don't know what it means to love the Lord because you haven't received the love, I want to remind you or to explain to you that the greatest act of love was displayed by Christ on the cross when he was sent to this earth as a sinless, perfect lamb to die for sinners like you and me, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserved. And we hated him, and yet he loved us. He loved us with an everlasting love. And as Christians, we are constant recipients of this love. And as constant recipients of this love, we are to be constant givers of this love. And if you'd like to know more about the gospel or more about Jesus Christ, I'd encourage you to come and speak to me or one of the other elders, and we'd love to have a chat with you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for this morning, Lord. And we recognize, Lord, that in of our own strength, Lord, in our own ability, we do not possess anything, an iota of strength in our body, Lord, to love you the way you call us to, but by your Spirit that empowers us, that enables us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have done the work of sanctification in our lives, and you strengthen us, Lord, and it is by your Spirit that we do it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know you, Lord, to see the supremacy, to see the majesty of Christ, that we may worship you, Lord, far above all the problems in life that we have, far above all the distractions in life that we have, Father. And not only that we worship you, Lord, but in awe that we would love you and who you are, that we would naturally respond in obedience to you and your word. Father, we pray that you'd help us to love one another with the love of Christ that we've received, Lord. But Lord, we also acknowledge, Lord, that we're weak. Father, we acknowledge, Lord, that sin comes into our life and separates us and draws us away from you, Father. And we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would forgive us, Lord, for the, not loving you enough, Lord, that you would forgive us and you would restore us back, that we could enjoy, that we can really enjoy your presence and the love that you have for us, that we can love one another. And so we pray for this week, and we pray that you would strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray.